if you and I think more about what we sing, we will certainly tend to sing with more amazement. For instance, the very familiar line this morning, if your understanding of Jesus is informed by something like John 1:3, where it says of Jesus, "All things through him became, and without him became not one thing that has become, that exists. All things through him became." And we, at his bidding, call him friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. Or to say it a little differently, if you have Jesus as a friend, wow, what a friend. What a thing it is to have as your friend the one who all things became through him. And without him, not one thing became which has become. It's all Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. We sang that together this morning. It's a remarkable, remarkable truth. Have your Bible turn with me to John 14. We finish up John 14 this morning, the last two verses, verse 30 and 31. And then a little later this fall, we'll jump right back into 2 Corinthians. We're at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in our way through that epistle. But the last two verses of John chapter 14, let's stand one more time and read these two verses. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you tell us in John 14 that we shouldn't let our hearts be troubled. And no doubt there is a number of people here today who almost would be tempted to take offense at that. What do you mean, don't let my heart be troubled? Do you have any idea the difficulties I find myself in, the challenges that I have, the overwhelming circumstances that I feel are crushing down upon me? How dare you say, let not your heart be troubled? But your wisdom is that we don't need to be troubled because we trust in you. And we trust also in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you assure us that though our problems and our troubles may be quite real, quite heavy, pressing, that they are all in the whole scheme of things short. You assure us that you've gone to prepare an eternal place for your children. You promise that if that's the case, you will come again at the end of the age. Raise your children from the dead, receive them unto yourself, that where you are in this new heaven and new earth that you've gone to prepare, we may be also. And so, Lord, we pray this day that in the midst of whatever trouble we find ourselves, whatever disappointments, whatever challenges, we would view them and experience them and deal with them in the light of you and in the light of your everlasting preparations for us of this new heaven and new earth that Jesus mentions at the beginning of our chapter. And the ground of all of this is found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his cross, as represented in the table that we will share from this morning. So we ask that you would come and enable us to experience in a fresh way the amazement of the fellowship of your people with you through the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege we exercise right now, taking our discouragements and our challenges, our joys and our accomplishments to you in prayer. Come and meet us in John 14 and through the table this morning. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're seated. I have a friend who was recently reminding me that about 5 years ago, he took his four children with him and he climbed Long's Peak out in Rocky Mountain National Park. Long's Peak is the highest spot inside of Rocky Mountain National Park, 14,259 feet. It's only the 42nd highest peak on the North American continent, but as far as all of those over 14,000 feet in the state of Colorado, it is considered to be one of the more dangerous. Now, that's a very relative term, you know, because people are climbing Long's Peak even as we speak right now by the dozens, and only about, on average, one person a year dies climbing Long's Peak. And most of those die of a heart attack. But in 2014, 2010, three people died on Long's Peak. And John M. Reagan, he died along the piece of the trail that probably would have kept me from climbing Long's Peak even before I had heart issues. I asked my friend, in fact, 5 years ago when he first told me, he said, well, could you climb that peak if you had, is there any place along the trail that would bother you if you have any sort of fear of heights? He said, oh yeah, it's relatively brief, but there's a few places where you're sort of on a very narrow trail, pressed up against a rock wall, and a couple feet off to your right is a precipice of 300 to 400 feet. I thought at that time that I probably won't ever climb Long's Peak. John Reagan from Kansas, he should have thought of that, because that's where he lost his footing, and he went 300 feet and died at the bottom of that cliff in 2010. And for a brief time that year, therefore, they relisted the trail in their park literature, and that trail was moved from difficult to technical. Though it's really not all that technical. You just can't lose your balance on that narrow part and move to your right on the way up. If you do, really, really bad things will happen. But it's a good thing to know that there's a stretch of the trail like that if you're bothered by heights, because by the time you get to that narrow spot, you've already been climbing for about 7 hours on average. They suggest that people start the trail at 3 o'clock in the morning, and then you'll reach the summit between 11 o'clock and noon, and then you can stay up there for an hour, and you can get down before bad weather starts to come in, as it often does early in the afternoon, around that particular peak, with a fair bit of regularity. But it would be pretty frustrating to, you know, climb for 7 hours and then find out, because of my fear of heights, I probably can't really make it across that section. I don't think I could get myself to do it. And so it's good to know about the landscape that you are hiking on. Well, that's sort of what's going on here at the end of John 14. Jesus is reminding the disciples that they're actually going to be following him, especially in the immediate future, across some fairly difficult pieces of spiritual landscape. One of the central metaphors for spiritual life in the Old and New Testament is the metaphor for walking. You're walking here, you're walking there. It's a metaphor for living your life. You are walking your way through life, simply another way, a figurative way of saying you are living your life. Colossians 1, 10 and 11, 9 and 10 are one of my favorite places where that metaphor is used. So from the day we heard it, we had not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. So along the way, Paul says, be sure you pick up lots of knowledge and spiritual understanding so that you'll be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But if you would turn around and ask Paul, as I asked my friend 5 years ago, any particular reason that this trail makes it difficult to do that, to grow in the knowledge of God and spiritual understanding? And yeah, Paul would certainly tell you, oh yes, everything about this trail is designed to make that very difficult, in fact, unlikely. In fact, without supernatural help, impossible. What do you mean? Well, and he tells us what he means, using other metaphors that are in our text for this morning. I'd state our thesis this way. We are to remember the spiritual terrain of where we live. We are to remember the spiritual terrain of where we live. We as Americans in particular, until very recent days, have been excessively guilty of feeling that we have no reason to worry about such things, because we seem to live in such a very relatively safe place, spiritually speaking. in America. Well, that's actually never really been true. But it is, more recent days, becoming more manifestly the case that it's not true. Our text gives us three reminders that are to help us keep in mind the spiritual terrain that we're actually walking through or living our lives through. Number one, remember who the ruler of this world is. Remember who the ruler of this world is. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The ruler of this world. He's not talking about God there. Even though, in the most ultimate sense, this is God's world. And yet, in the present age, because of fallenness and sin, the ruler of this world is the devil, Satan, representing a wider swath of the forces of evil. The Apostle Paul, for instance, Ephesians 2:2-3, he speaks of the flow of any given culture at any given time, the main flow of that culture. He's speaking of the Roman Empire in the first century, and here's how he describes it. They're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Most of America this morning thinks what they think, loves what they love, does the things that they do because they're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, even though most of them, or many of them, don't even believe such a being exists. But they're following him. They're listening to him day in and day out. Paul repeats that sort of image, a little closer to Jesus' metaphor, over in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, catch those metaphors? Jesus, the ruler of this world. Paul talking about exactly the same person, the prince of the power of the air. Paul again, the God of this world, who has a remarkable ability. And in fact, apart from supernatural grace again, an unstoppable, sub-sovereign ability to blind, deceive, and to take spiritually and intellectually captive entire societies. Back in John 6, remember how Jesus described how full this sub-sovereignty of the ruler of this world is when he said to some spiritual opponents, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me. Nobody can figure things out. No one can work their way through the ruler of this world. No one. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, we watched in the story of Jesus the power of the ruler of this world move right in among the 12, right? That's how this whole section begins back in John 13. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that this hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During the supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot. See, you could insert any of these in there. During the supper, when the ruler of this world put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot. During the supper, when the prince of the power of the air put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot. During the supper, when the God of this world put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Take the theological leaders of the Jewish world in the first century. They're the ones that show up with Roman guards in the garden to arrest Jesus. That's the meeting that Jesus is talking about here at the end of John 14 when he says, the ruler of this world comes, and at the end of the text, let's go and meet him. Let's go and meet him. Luke chapter 22, verses 52 and 53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him. Now just think about who this is. These are the leading lights of Jewish theology in the first century. At least that was their reputation in the community. The chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the elders, they've come out against Jesus. And he asked them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, did you lay hands on me? And then he says this remarkable thing to them. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, believe me, they would have got a good laugh out of that. They would have got a good laugh out of that. Oh, yeah, here we are. The elders, the most important people in the temple. And you think we represent the powers of darkness? That's a joke. It was no joke. This is your hour and the power of darkness. In other words, they met the ruler of this world and he gathered them in. And they thought the way he taught them, and they did the things he taught them. You ever look out on the world in which we live and see something deeper than the left and the right? You know, if you listen to talk radio and on the one hand and CNN on the other, you'll think all there really in the world is the left and the right. There's just the left and then there's the right. And depending on who you are, you think one is made up mostly of angels and the other mostly of demons. But it's the left and the right. They're the ones. That's what's really shaping our society. Jesus would tell you the left and the right don't shape much of anything. They are shaped. They're related to what's going on, all right. But it's the ruler of this world who comes out to meet you. And as you watch its social trends and spiritual trends and moral trends, you are watching the approach of the ruler of this world to our time, our place, our lives, our walk. We walk out to meet him. just as Jesus is about to walk out to meet him in the persons of the chief priests and the elders and the rulers of the temple and Roman legions. Secondly, remember the nature of the relationship between the ruler of this world and Jesus. The ESV translation here all translation is interpretation. But sometimes, a fairer translation would make the interpretation a little broader, and it's supposed to be that way. And I think in our present text, the difference between the ESV and the NASB brings that out pretty nicely. So here's what the ESV, here's what we read this morning, says in verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Well, that's certainly there. That may even be the main thing that is there, right? He has no claim on me. The thing that Jesus can say that you and I can't say is that the ruler of this world has no claim on him. The ruler of this world has great claim on all non-born-again people in the world. They've fallen into sin, and he has a claim on them through their sin. He can appeal to them. He can accuse them to the righteousness of God. They have fallen short of the glory of God. They ought to belong to me. Death and hell ought to be their destiny. That's who they are, and that's right, and you know it. That wasn't true of Jesus. It wasn't true of Jesus. However, that's a little too narrow for what John actually wrote. And the NASB has it much more helpfully, even though it's a little vaguer. I will not speak much more to you, the NASB says, but the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Not just nothing against me. He has nothing in me. Not just no claim on me. He has nothing in me. Now, to be the ruler of this world is to be a being of considerable power. The ruler of this world controls the governments of this world in Jesus' day, the Roman Empire, the religious opposition to Jesus, not only in Palestine, but anywhere else in the world. Massively powerful, massively influential. If you've never felt the pull of cultural forces of power and influence, it's only because you haven't moved close enough to where they are really strong to let them get a hold of you. Some of you live there on a regular basis, and you feel the force of their power every day to draw you in, to cause you to love money, prestige, influence more than you love God himself, to compromise everything spiritual for everything personal and political. That's how the game is played. It happens all the time. The ruler of this world, for all appearances, has all the cards, all the power, all the influence, and calls all the shots. That's how it appears. That's how we experience it, actually. We saw this in our own state a little while back, right? So, you guys want to take a stand on a moral question related to bathrooms, just know we'll economically destroy your state if you do. We decided to leave it up to local communities. Why? I don't want to be destroyed. You don't think they were bluffing? Oh, they weren't bluffing. They weren't bluffing. Well, they didn't have the power. Oh, they had the power to do it. We're going to do it. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. The ruler of this world is coming. In fact, he's here. And again, apart from supernatural grace, you're going with him. The New Testament tells us that really, really plainly. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. Now listen to this language really carefully, because he writes it very carefully. And the dwellers on earth, that's all of us. That's everybody, everywhere. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast. They'll be impressed with him. They'll go along with him. They'll go along to get along. They will fit in. And the pressures to do so will be immense. The dwellers of this earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast. Because it was and it is not and it is to come. It's resilient. It's powerful. It's amazing. But then go back to Jesus' line. He says, but remember this about the ruler of this world. Remember this. He has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. Basically means he has nothing than that lasts. Revelation 20, verse 10. This picture at the end of the age, and the devil and those who deceived were just those who he had deceived, and they shall be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur with the beast and the false prophet. Just like so much trash. There goes, who was that? Well, that was the ruler of this world. What? Yes. It's over. Massive influence, but it's over. In the end, it's over. Absolutely over. And Jesus turns out to be who the New Testament said he was. You know, I don't know how we're doing this study in Ephesians this fall on Thursday mornings. And, I mean, I don't know how you'll be able to resist coming now. When I saw Dan's, you know, that's Dan that's got a color picture of the book in there. Wow. You see, I would just have it written in magic marker. You know, Ephesians, we meet at this time. But there's Dan right in there. He, you know, through the miracle of technology, there's a actual picture of the actual book that you can get back there, Ephesians. Ephesians 1:10, Ephesians all over the place, frankly, but Ephesians 1:10 makes one of these just grand, remarkable, stunning sorts of theological statements about Jesus again. Remember our little song that we sang, what a friend we have in Jesus. Well, who's Jesus? Well, Ephesians 1:10 describes Jesus this way. Well, here's what God is doing. The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things in the earth. Now, what that little phrase means is, when all is said and done, Jesus turns out to be everything. And the ruler of this world, who seems so important to get along with now, Jesus, he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. He's not anything as he appears to be. That's important to know where you're living in this world. That is so important to know about the landscape that we're walking across. That it's that deceptive. The one who appears to have everything actually has nothing. And the one who appears to be nothing, Jesus, he's the sum of everything. That's why it's hard to grow in wisdom and knowledge and spiritual insight as you walk in this place, because it's an incredibly deceptive place to live. Thirdly, remember the nature of the relationship between Jesus and the Father and imitate it. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Now, especially when you're reading John, you have to remember that he uses the word world in very, 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 very different ways. Sometimes the world is used, as it is here, in this incredibly positive way. People all over the world, among whom God has chosen and loved many. But he also sometimes means the world system, which God completely opposes and which we are to oppose. As I say, though, here, it's in this really positive sense. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, by which he means people from all over the world. It's a little Sunday school song that I was taught from before I remember learning it, right? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. That's the sense he means it here. That's the sense in which he means it here. Every race, every tribe, every creed from those places, God will choose out, draw people to himself. That's why he's doing what he's doing, to gather the elect from all around the world, but so that the world may know that I love the Father. And notice what he says, so that they'll know that, here's what I do. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. And that's what's going on in this at the table, right? When you get to the end of verse 31, and Jesus says that he is going out, let's go, let's get up and go to meet the ruler of this world. What he's saying, let's get up and go out to where I will be arrested and mocked and spit upon and murdered. Let's go. And I'm going to do that because that's what the Father has called for me to do. And I always do exactly what he tells me to do. Doesn't matter what it costs. I just do exactly what the Father has told me to do. That's how we get to the table, right? Ephesians 11:23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, that is, on the night in which he went out to meet the ruler of this world, earlier that night he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. He knew exactly what's going to happen. When we go out to meet the ruler of this world, he's going to break me. He's going to break me. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When we go out to meet the ruler of this world, he's going to shed my blood tonight. That's how it's going to go. That's how it's going to go. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But the amazing line is this little line, and this is where we are to be imitators of Jesus. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. See, Jesus, at the Lord's table, we meet the ground of our salvation. and the guide as to how you live as God's people. The ground of our forgiveness is found in the objective shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. So Paul could say elsewhere, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He means the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. But what should our lives look like as followers of Jesus? Well, they ought to look like the end of verse, or really the middle of verse 31. And just as the Father commanded me, thus I do. What a summary of a life. That's to be your life and mine. Now, we won't pull that off perfectly. But that's our goal. That's our credo. That's our self-understanding. Whatever God commands, that's what we do. That's who Christians are supposed to be. We follow Jesus. And by following Jesus, we know that can be mighty costly. In fact, the ground of our salvation is found there. Just as we move to the table, 1 John 3:16. Sort of the other John 3:16, the less famous John 3:16, says this way. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, John is famous for the double intention, and I suspect there's a little double intention even there in 1 John 3:16, right? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Well, that's his love for us, but it's also his love for God. We see Christ's love for God in that he lays down his life for us as he was commanded to. And we see his love for us in that he laid down his life as he was commanded to. And we ought, John says, to lay down our lives for the brethren. So Christ is the ground of our salvation. He's the guide as to how we live it out, and we meet both of those things at the table. That's the men who will come and serve communion this morning. First Corinthians 11. 23 that we've already read. Just beyond where we read, Paul goes on to say, let a person examine themselves. Well, you're not examining yourself to see whether or not you are a good enough Christian, or whether or not you are a good enough person, or whether or not you are spiritually deep enough to come to the Lord's table. You're examining yourself as to whether or not you have faith and repentance at all, whether you're a Christian, period. That's what you're looking for. Let a person examine themselves. Let them ask, am I a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, that's different than just saying, would I rather go to heaven when I die than go to hell? Mark me down for heaven. No, that doesn't tell you much. That doesn't tell you much. Am I a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I ground all of the hope that I have for the forgiveness of sins in the cross of Jesus Christ? And do Jesus' words have a guiding influence on my life? Not as much as I'd like. I like it to be far more than it is. But oh, that's my dream, is to grow more consistent in following the Christ who died for me. As the old hymn put it, to live for him who died for me. To live for him who died for me. If that's you, the supper is yours. And ask you to come to it and participate, encourage yourself through it. But honestly, if you know, well, I mean, I don't know what the... Look, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a church person. I've always been a church person, Pastor. I've always been a church person. I've gone through several rites at church. I could show you the certificates. That's got to count for something. If you think even remotely along those lines, and be honest with yourself, if you think remotely along those lines, this supper's not for you. It tells you, in fact, you're not there. You might come today, but you're not there. And so then just pass it by. Just pass it by. The men would stand as the Lord's blessing upon the bread. Father in heaven, we thank you for gathering us around this table. You laid down the ground for our forgiveness in the cross of your Son and shown us that, drew us to that. Oh Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.